Sometimes God has to use difficult circumstances in the lives of those that He's chosen to get them to the point where they need to be spiritually. And so we shall see in the life of Jacob here in Genesis chapters 29 and 30. Just a little thought-provoking question to start off with. When did Jacob become a believer? That's a question that I asked a lot of the different teachers. Just several of us are teaching on the life of Jacob, and hoping we'd all be on the same page, or at least we wouldn't get up and blatantly contradict each other from week to week. But in answering that question, let me ask a different question. When were you saved? Now, if we were to go around the room asking questions, when were you saved? Some of you would say, well, I was saved in the third grade. I was 8 years old, or I was 19 years old. I was a sophomore year in university, or I was 39. You might give different answers to that question, but it's a trick question, isn't it? Because some of you know where I'm going with this. When were you saved? Well, you were saved before the foundation of the world. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation was accomplished before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Revelation 13:8 tells us that if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreordained to die for us before the foundation of the world. In the same way, when was Jacob chosen by God? Well, I didn't get to hear last week's lesson. Anita, are you raising your hand to answer the question? I'm teasing you. Okay. When was Jacob chosen by God? Well, I'm sure that this has to have been brought up in every lesson. He was chosen before he was ever born. Romans 9, verses 11-14. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, that would be to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. And that references to the Old Testament prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So understand this. There is not one sliver of an iota of any reason, not one sliver of an iota of any reason why God should have chosen Jacob over Esau. It's not that he was smarter or better looking or more courageous or of higher character. Nothing. Not one sliver of any reason why God should have chosen Jacob over Esau. It was God's choice. And guess what? That applies to our salvation as well. Nothing desirable in us that God should choose us to call us to believe in Himself and draw us to Himself, but it's all a work of His mercy and His grace. Well, when did Jacob start acting by faith? It was sometime after chapter 30. Although he's chosen by God, we really don't see him exhibiting characteristics of walking by faith or acting by faith. Heretofore, Jacob has wanted God's blessings, but not trusting God to deliver them by God's ways. He's used cunning, deceit, trickery, and treachery in an attempt to try to, like he has to wrest the blessings from the hand of God. And it hasn't worked. He's received the blessing because he was chosen by God, not because of his trickery. Now, just contrast for a moment with some of the other Old Testament characters. We think of Abraham Abraham believed God. God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it. And it was reckoned unto Abraham as righteousness. God made the promise to Jacob before he was ever born. Yet Jacob spends his lifetime like it's up to him to try to snatch these blessings that God has promised to give him. He has to snatch them out of God's hand. Again, we can contrast him to the life of King David. David had this wonderful promise from God that he was going to be the king of Israel. It was given into David's hand on several occasions to actually bring this about. He had Saul in his power. He could have ended Saul's life and been ushered in as the king of Israel, but he didn't do it. That would have been trying to secure God's blessings by his own hand, not by using God's way. That would not have been God's way for him to have snuffed out the life of the king. So David waited and trusted God and allowed God to bring it about. Not so in the life of Jacob. In 1810, the poet Robert Southey penned the words, "Curses are like young chickens. They always come home to roost," meaning that bad things done unto others have a way of coming back to their home, onto the originator of those bad deeds. As we begin chapter 29 of Genesis, Jacob's chickens are about to come home to roost. In the words of Proverbs 22:8, he has sown iniquity and he's about to reap calamity. In the words of Hosea 8, he has sown to the wind and he is about to receive the whirlwind as his harvest. Jacob will have done unto him as he has done unto others. Just a quick reminder of some of the highlights of Jacob's life to date in the Genesis account. In Genesis chapter 25, Jacob dealt unfaithfully with his brother Esau to get him to sell Jacob his birthright as the elder son for a mere pot of red lentil stew. At the heart of this birthright, at least from man's perception, were the covenant promises that Isaac had inherited from Abraham. In Genesis 27, Jacob deceived his father Esau in order to obtain from him the blessing intended for Esau. And because of this, Rebekah persuades Isaac to send Jacob off to Paddan Aram to find a wife from their people, lest he hang around Beersheba and be killed by Esau. Now, the wife who is to be the bearer of the line through which the Messiah and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are to come, this wife is to come from the line of Shem, not from the cursed line of Canaan. That's the people who lived in the region were Canaanites. They were descendants of Canaan. And the line of Canaan had been cursed. But these relatives back in Paddan Aram were from the line of Shem. But these relatives back there, for the most part, were not followers of the true God, Yahweh. In the chapters that we'll study today and next week, we're going to see them to be deceivers, tricksters, superstitious idol worshippers, dabblers in occultic practices, and polygamists. It's a mess. Take the halos off of these people in your mind's eye. They're as messed up as the family that you grew up in. Or worse. Genesis 28. While on his way to Paddan Aram, Jacob had that dream with the stairway to heaven, with the angels ascending and descending on it. And God incredibly spoke to this deceiver, Jacob, in this dream. And he confirmed to him the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. And God also promised to watch over him and to keep him safe on his journey. And when Jacob awoke from this dream, he made a conditional if-then promise to God. He said, "If you'll do what you said, and you'll keep me safe and provide for me on this journey, then when it's all over and I'm back here, then I will worship you and you will be my God." So at this point in his life, Jacob has received the promise from God on no less than four occasions. Let's count them. There was before he was ever born, he received the promise from God. Then once he deceived his father Isaac to obtain it. And then, his father Isaac voluntarily gave it to him when he sent him off to Paddan Aram, and now, from no less than the Lord himself, he's received this promise and this dream with the ladder there at Bethel. So what I'd like to do this morning as we study this passage, rather than going through and giving a commentary on the passage, is to provide you with an outline of a structure of the passage. And if that's on the tables in front of you, and I'll give you some thoughts on each section, but I'll encourage you to read the passage on your own in your own quiet times this week. Excuse me. The outline for our lesson is going to be starting in chapter 29, verses 1 to 12, Jacob comes to the land of the sons of the east. And then in verses 13 to 20, Jacob makes a deal. The trickster gets tricked in chapter 29, verses 21 to 30. And then Jacob's family has baby wars. And that's a term that I'm borrowing from Rocky. Rocky Wyatt calls this passage the baby wars. Very aptly stated. But his family has baby wars, and that lasts from chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 34. And we're going to take some sidebars in there. We're going to be taking a look at Leah's spiritual side in verses at the end of chapter 29. And then Rachel, not so godly, there at the beginning of chapter 30, verses 1 to 8. And then Leah is drawn into the sin of her culture, chapter 30, verses 9 to 13. We take a look at Rachel's superstition and its unintended results, chapter 30, verses 14 to 24. And then we'll get back onto the main outline. The trickster gets tricked again, chapter 30, verses 25 to 36. And then the last section of the passage, Jacob's superstition, but God blesses regardless, there at the end of chapter 30, and then we'll summarize and do an application. So we begin chapter 29 with Jacob getting up the next morning and continuing on his journey. Where the NASB reads, he went on his journey, the Hebrew text actually reads, he lifted up his feet. Commentators tell how this speaks of a cheerful continuance of his journey. He was greatly encouraged by that dream at the end of chapter 28, and who wouldn't be? I mean, to have a dream like that with God himself and God making those wonderful promises to you. So he lifts up his feet and he goes merrily on his way. He shows no repentance and no remorse for having deceived his father and defrauded his brother, but goes merrily on his way. It's important for us to note that Jacob at this point in his life was 77 years old. Now, if you're as dubious as I was when I read that in the commentaries, I'll give you the scriptures for you to look it up and you can do the math. And note that you'll have to start at the end of Jacob's life and work your way backward from that point. And also you'll need to bear in mind that the text tells us that Joseph was born near the end of Jacob's first 14 years in Paddan Aram. So I'll let you work out the math on your own this afternoon, but I'll put up the scriptures. You can jot them down and take a look. There is Genesis 47, verses 7 to 9. That tells us that Jacob was 130 when he went to Egypt. Genesis 45, verse 6, tell us that Jacob came there in the second year of the famine. So that would be 9 years into the famine. We know that 9 years into the famine, Jacob was 130. And then Genesis 41:46, Joseph was 30 years old when he became Pharaoh's right-hand man. So Joseph would have been 39 when his father came to Egypt. And I guess you can work it the other way. You would see that that Jacob was 121 when Joseph became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then finally, chapter 30, verse 25 and 31:41 that say that Joseph was born after Jacob had spent 14 years in Paddan Aram. Do all the math. It works out. Jacob was 77 years old when he went to Paddan Aram. So he's 77 years old. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have a truck. He doesn't have a dog. I mean, what has he been doing for all those 77 years? Sitting around the tents and making lentil stew. His brother Esau had gone out on his own 37 years prior and found some wives for himself among the Hittite women. But Jacob, chapter 25 of Genesis, describes Jacob as a peaceful man who likes dwelling among the tents. Verse 1 of chapter 29 says that Jacob came to the land of the sons of the east. Now, while that's a simple geographic term, in the book of Genesis, east is often associated with those who are expelled or who move away from God's presence. And I'll just give you some references, and again, I'll let you look these up on your own. But you can look at Genesis 3, verses 23, 24, Genesis 4, 16, Genesis 21, 14, Genesis 25, 6. Again, just real quickly, Genesis 3, verses 23, 24, Genesis 4, 16, Genesis 21, 14, and Genesis 25, 6. Referring to people in the east as being those who have been expelled or who have moved away from God's presence. These people, for the most part, are not worshipers of the true God, Yahweh. And we'll see that Jacob feels right at home living among them. During the 20 years that Jacob will spend at Paddan Aram, there is not recorded one prayer by him. Even though there's lots of times when we would normally think of somebody praying. Carol and I took a trip just this past week. And as we're traveling, how many times did we pray, Lord, pray that you would provide us with a nice place to stay this evening. Pray that you would provide us with a nice place to eat dinner and all these different needs of the trip. We pray for them. He's going off to find a wife. You think he'd mention, you know, God, would you lead me to marry the right person? We don't have a single prayer recorded by Jacob during these 20 years. We're going to see a lot of striking similarities between the story of Jacob going to find a wife in Paddan Aram. And remember, just a few chapters ago, we saw Abraham sending his servant to the same place to find a wife for his son Isaac. But there's striking dissimilarities as well. Whereas Abraham was adamant that the servant not take Isaac back to that land to find a wife, don't do it. Here, Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob off to live among these people for a number of years. Also, as we mentioned, or we didn't mention this, but Abraham's servant prayed to God and earnestly sought God's direction in finding the appropriate bride for Isaac. But we did mention that Jacob's failure to pray is conspicuous by its absence. And whereas character was a key ingredient in the servant's action to find a wife for Isaac, Jacob shows no concern for character at all. But there's one trait about Rachel that's really highlighted, and that's all that matters to Jacob. Anybody know what that trait is? She was beautiful. She was good looking, and that's all that mattered to Jacob. Only physical appearance. Well, let's see. The story is simple, and but let it speak for itself. I'll read just the first few verses. Jacob went on his first journey and came to the land of the sons of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Now presumably the stone was there and the flocks were waiting as some sort of a water conservation measure. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Jacob had just gotten into town. He's traveled hundreds of miles on foot from Beersheba without the aid of road signs or modern navigational systems or even a road map, any means of communication to even send his relatives a letter to let them know that he's coming. He must have been thrilled to learn that he reached his destination. And Jacob now begins to act the role of a sheeping consultant. He's shown up without anybody calling, and he begins telling people how they ought to be doing their job without asking for their advice or finding out why they're doing things the way they do them. His sole logic, it was, that's not the way we do things where I come from, so your way must not be right. In actuality, he may have just wanted to get rid of these other shepherds so he could speak to Rachel alone when he met her. We don't know. But anyway, he starts telling them what to do, and the Bible goes on and tells us that Rachel shows up. He tells her who he is. He kisses her and he cries. And understand that it's been almost 100 years since Rebecca had left town with Abraham's servant. And now this man, Jacob, comes back to town with the news that this long-lost branch of the family is back. It must have been a thrilling time. In verses 13 to 20, we see Jacob makes a deal. And I trust that you're familiar with the story. And we certainly won't be reading all of the passage this morning. But Laban had these two daughters. Leah was the older one, and Rachel was the younger. Not only was Rachel younger, but she was a lot better looking than Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, Laban says, you know, what shall I pay you? You know, if you're hanging around here, you're going to work. And if you're going to work, what should I pay you? Notice that that Jacob sets the price. He says, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. It's not that they haggled back and forth on the price. He set a hefty price for Rachel, but he thought she was worth it. And Jacob had arrived in Haran with just the clothes on his back and a staff in his hand. He had no way of paying the dowry for a wife. I mean, what were his parents thinking? Go to Paddan Aram and get a wife. But they're not sending him any money or anything with which to purchase a wife. Remember, Abraham's servant showed up with a caravan of camels and presents and things to get Rebekah. But anyway, he sets the price. He says, I worked 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And even though he was the possessor of great promises from God, he couldn't use them for a dowry. So he offers to work for Laban for 7 years. And I think that it means that he thought that the 7 years were a fine price to pay. Notice, however, that whereas Jacob is very specific in the terms of the arrangement, Laban's answer is vague, almost evasive. He says, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Laban's answers in regard to giving Rachel to Jacob were always vague, never direct, and sometimes he never answered them at all. Jacob worked the 7 years like he'd never worked before in his life. Remember, back at home, he was the son of a wealthy, wealthy man. They had plenty of servants to do things like watch the sheep and tend the goats. Jacob was the favored son of his mother. He liked to spend his time near the tents. But they seemed but a few years to him because of his love for Rachel. Moving on in verses 21 to 30, we see that the trickster gets tricked. The 7 years are completed, and Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I want to go into her. And notice that again in verse 22, Laban never directly responds to Jacob when Jacob says, give me Rachel. He just organized a wedding party, and you know, makes plans. He leads them to believe that he's going to be getting Rachel, but now I'm sorry, beginning Rachel. But now the trickster himself has been tricked. You know the story. Instead of giving him Rachel as his wife, he gives him Leah, the older, and uses the excuse, well, we have to marry off the older one first, and here, take Leah as your wife. But hey, I'll tell you what, just to show you that I'm a fair guy, I'll let you have Rachel. But, you know, of course, you're going to work another 7 years for Rachel, too. So now the trick, and what's Jacob going to do? I mean, he's there. He doesn't have his family around. He doesn't have his servants. There's no local authority, you know, no army he can call upon to make Laban do what's right. He's forced to accept the terms of the deal. The trickster has now himself been tricked. His chickens are just now starting to come home to roost. And note the irony here. You see the irony regarding the rights of the firstborn? Whereas Jacob had connived in order to obtain the rights of the firstborn, here he's deceived in order to protect the rights of the firstborn. And if think about it, Laban is not acting alone in his deceit, is he? Just as Jacob had his mother's help in deceiving Isaac, Laban had co-conspirators in deceiving Jacob. We don't know how wide this ring was, but obviously Leah was in on the plan. At the very least, she did not identify herself immediately when she was brought to Jacob on the wedding night. And we know from later in the passage that she longed for Jacob to love her. So she was probably very much in on this plan. To whatever extent Rachel knew, whenever she found out, she kept quiet. We don't know whether there were others in the household who knew. We don't know if the mother was still alive at this point or not. But there were others involved in this conspiracy besides just Laban. So there he is at the end of verse 30, he has now himself been deceived, and he has been tricked into working for Laban for another 7 years. But we'll see, during these 7 years, we have, again, what Rocky Wyatt refers to as the baby wars. During these next 7 years, he's going to have 11 sons and one daughter. And by four different women. But to take a little bit of a look at some side issues here, in verses 31 to 35, we see that of the two women, Leah appeared to be the more spiritual of the two. And we can get a glimpse of that as you read through the passage. You'll see two things that become very apparent. Leah has four sons in these verses. And there are two things that are very apparent in the names that she gives her sons and the things that she says. One of them is that she has a very spiritual nature in giving thanks to God and praying to God and having a grateful heart, grateful attitude towards God in the naming of her children. But she also has a great longing in her heart for her husband to love her. As you look at the names, she says, "Now this time will my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Just those two thoughts repeating through her naming: spiritual attitude towards God and a longing for her husband to love him or to love her. But it seems like the deception isn't proving out to be such a great idea now. Her younger, more beautiful sister is the woman that her husband loves, and no matter how many male babies she produces, and that was a big, big thing, she can't change the fact that Jacob loves Rachel more than her. Nevertheless, with the fourth son, we see that Leah is praising God, regardless. Now, the other clue we have to Leah's more spiritual side is how she refers to God. If you look, the name in your NASB, or other translations may treat it differently, but they have Lord in all caps, or perhaps a large cap and then smaller caps, they have Lord. That's how they translate the covenant name of Yahweh. which is the name that God used when he made the covenant with Abraham. That's God's personal name. She learned that name from Jacob. In later verses, when Rachel refers to God, she uses the word Elohim. And that's a good name. It speaks of the creator of the universe, but it could be God, God with a capital G, or it could be God with a lowercase cap G. It's a very more abstract name for God. So Rachel never refers to God by the covenant name Jehovah or Yahweh. She refers to him as Elohim. So Leah seems to have a more spiritual side to her nature. Looking at Rachel, in moving on into chapter 30, verses 1 to 8, not quite so godly. Rachel said, "Give me children or I die." And kind of making an unreasonable request on Jacob there. Jacob points back, "Hey, it's not my place. I'm doing all I can. You know, I'm doing the Arminian part. We need for God to do the Calvinistic part. God needs to open your womb. It's not me that I'm withholding children from you." But when she says, "Give me children or I die," ironically, it would be in giving birth to a child that would cause Rachel's death later on in chapter 35. We see Rachel not as godly as her sister in that she has the very idea, and you're familiar with the story, she says, "Well, if I can't have children on my own, take my maid, take Bilhah, my maid, and go into her and let me have children by her." And that was the practice of the day, you know, that if a handmaid had the child and you were there to receive the child when it came out, you could claim that the woman could claim that child as her own. Pretty bad situation for the handmaid, I would think. But notice that Rachel is the one who names the child. Now, going down just a little side trail here, whenever the Bible talks of somebody naming something, it means they own it. They're claiming ownership of it. Abraham named Ishmael, meaning this is my son. Even though he had been born of a handmaid, he was the one to name Ishmael, meaning that he claimed him as his own son. When Isaac went and dug wells that his father Abraham had dug, and the Philistines came and stopped them up, he dug the wells and he named them, meaning, "Hey, these are my wells." When Nebuchadnezzar carried off the children from Jerusalem, and he had Daniel and his companions, he brought them to Babylon. He gave them new names, meaning, "Hey, you're mine now. I own you. I'm giving you a new name." It's why it's so beautiful when we get to the book of Revelation and promise to the overcomer is that we're going to have a new name that is given to us. By the Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming ownership of us when he does that. That is, it's just like if I were to go to Roy Acree and buy his dog and say, "Give him $20 and then take the dog away." And I say, "Come on, Rocky Top, let's go." And he say, "No, the dog's name is Boomer." I said, "Not anymore. He's my dog now. I get to call him whatever I want to because he's my dog." Well, Rachel is the one who's giving the names. This is very significant. Rachel's the one who's giving the names here of these children. Not as spiritual a names as her sister Leah gave, and the declarations that she makes are not nearly as spiritual. And as we've discussed before, she uses the term Elohim and not the term Yahweh. And in future chapters, we're going to see that Rachel is an idol worshiper. So Rachel doesn't quite pass the test, the same level of spirituality test that Leah passed. Nevertheless, Leah, in verses 9 to 13, gets caught up in these baby wars too and kind of drawn into the same immorality of her culture and the same sin of her culture. It says, "Well, if Rachel can give her handmaid to her husband, I can give my handmaid and I can have more babies by my handmaid too." Doesn't make it right. It just shows that Leah was not perfect, and often we are allowed we allow ourselves to let our standards be set by the standards of our culture. not by the standards of God. And that is simply what Leah is doing here. Now, verses 14 to 24, we see the superstition of Rachel. And the story starts with Reuben. He would have been about 5 years old at the time. He's coming in from the field, and he's discovered these things called mandrakes. It's kind of a plant that grows. It grows in that area, shaped a little bit like a man. And the superstition of that day was that if a woman ate these, it would improve her fertility and her ability to have children. So Rachel asked for them, and Leah struck a deal with her, said, well, you can have them if I can have Jacob tonight. And that's what happened. Rachel got the mandrakes, Leah got Jacob, and Leah got pregnant. Well, that wasn't what Rachel was hoping for. I mean, she was hoping she'd get those mandrakes and get pregnant, but all it ended was Leah getting pregnant again, not what she had wanted. It's not eating mandrakes that makes a woman pregnant. It's what Jacob and Leah did that night. That's what gets the woman pregnant, and that's what Rachel gave away. Okay, let me just ask a little thought-provoking question here. Here we are at the end of chapter 30, verse 24. How many wives does Jacob at this point in time have? Count the concubines as wives. Yeah, the questions don't get any easier. You'd better jump on the easy ones. So, yeah, he has four wives. How many wives is it God? How many wives is it God's plan for a man to have? One. Now that was easier. Why do we know that? I mean, wasn't it okay for the culture of the day for a man to have multiple wives? Wasn't that all right? How do we know that it was God's plan to just have one wife? Remember back, Dean? Adam and Eve. Early Genesis. But that's what Jesus referred to. Back in the Gospels, he says, from the beginning it was not so, that God had ordained for one man and one wife. And there was just to be one man, one wife, in a mutually faithful relationship for life. So, Jacob had four wives. God only wanted him to have one. So, which of the four was the one that God wanted for Jacob? Ooh! Very good. Leah, yes. This is tough. This is tough for us because Jacob and Rachel, this is one of the beautiful romance stories of the Bible. I mean, he saw this girl. She was good looking. He worked for her for 7 years and they seemed but a few days. And then he had to work for her for another 7 years. On his dying bed, he talked about going over his life, and he says, and there I buried Rachel, whom I love. He talks about this woman that he loves on his dying bed. That's a beautiful romance story of the Old Testament. But which one was the one that God had picked out for him? Jacob had a hard heart at this time, and he was not allowing God to lead him down the paths that God wanted him to go down. And if he had been more supple to God's leading, God might have gotten him where he needed to be without a lot of the trouble that he encountered. But there are some hints. Which one was the first wife, Leah? And which one was the wife through which the blessings of the promised one, the Messiah, would continue? That was going to be Leah. And still more hints. Which wife produced the lines of priests and kings? That was Leah. So, C.S. Lewis wrote in Prince Caspian something to the effect of, we never know what the story would have looked like had we obeyed. We don't know quite what the story would have looked like had Jacob had a more willing heart to follow God, had he been more seeking the Lord's will. We don't know what the story would have looked like. But God still takes these sins and he works them to his good. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, there's going to be great people who come through these lines, these other wives, but the Messiah is going to be coming through Leah. Well, verses 25 to 36, we see the trickster getting tricked again. It's 14 years are over. Jacob's ready to go home. He's had enough of this Uncle Laban business. And he says, "Hey, Pops, I'm going to take my wife and kids." He's got 11 sons, one daughter now. I'm going to be heading for home. Time for me to be taking care of my own household. Jacob and Laban says, "Hey, I know God's blessed me because of you. Why don't you stay? Name me your wages." And if you read carefully through, sometimes the pronoun he gets used a lot there, and it's hard to know what's going on. But Jacob says, "For my wages, give me the spotted and the speckled among the sheep and the goat. That way you'll know that if any of them are, you see any pure white or pure white sheep or goats in my flock, you know that they're not mine. And if they're any spotted or speckled in your flocks, we'll know they're not yours." And it's a pretty good deal for Laban, because spotted, speckled is a recessive gene. Most of the goats, most of the sheep were all one color. But what Laban did, he agreed to the deal, and then, before Jacob could get there, he went through his flocks and he pulled out all of the spotted and speckled and moved them 3 days' journey away so that there was no chance of them interbreeding and passing on that recessive gene. So it looks like the trickster had gotten tricked once again by Uncle Laban. We're going to see how well that turns out, because we see Jacob here in the closing verses of chapter 30 doing some very strange things from a geneticist viewpoint as to how he's getting these sheep to produce spotted and speckled sheep. What he does, he takes poplar branches, and while the sheep or goats are coming to drink, he strips the branches bare and exposes some white strips on the poplar branches, putting them up. And so they're drinking and they're mating and they're having spotted and speckled offspring. Does stripping a poplar branch and putting it there while an animal is mating have any effect on its offspring? Think back. No. No. No more than eating a mandrake is going to get a woman pregnant. It's pure superstition on Jacob's part, but God is blessing him regardless of that superstition. So, just to summarize, and I apologize, we went over a lot of stuff real fast today, but again, hopefully we've given you a framework of this passage. I trust that you will read it on your own this week and take these thoughts with you as you read and study more on your own. But just in summary here now, Jacob is living, at this point in his time, Jacob is living among the sons of the East. Geographically and spiritually, he is living among the sons of the East. He's not living the life of a believer. It's all his own efforts and sinful ones at that. Yet God has chosen Jacob, and his hand of blessing is upon him. There will come a point in time where Jacob will have a transformation in his life, but that point is still future. For these 20 years that Jacob is in Padan Aram, God is teaching Jacob some hard lessons to ultimately bring him to the point of repentance, and God is blessing Jacob in spite of his sin, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How do we apply this to our own lives? What do we take away from these confusing chapters and put them into application into our lives, which are not, our lives are not confusing at all, are they? Well, reflect back on the events of your own life and recognize the blessings God has placed in your life. Recognize how He has guided and He's protected and He's blessed you even in those years before you became a believer. There were times that He acted to protect you to where He could get you to the point where you would become a believer in Him. So think of those times, think of those years and those events, and have gratitude to God for them. Now, the other application is, look at your current difficulties. Are the current difficulties that you're in, could they be the result of sinful decisions that you've made in the past? If they are, then repent, and to the extent possible within you, restore, and ask God to enable you to learn the lessons the easy way rather than learning lessons, having to learn lessons the hard way, such as Jacob was having to do in our lesson this morning.